Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this evening to Genesis chapter 12. To Genesis chapter 12, we'll be beginning in a moment in verse 10. And what we're doing on Sunday nights is I'm going to go back and do a little bit of a series on the patriarchs, which would be Genesis 12 to the end of Genesis. I think the last time that I preached through some of this was about 12 years ago, so I'm going to trust it's not too repetitive. I'm going to be doing some things in the New Testament on Sunday morning, and I often like to sort of balance between New Testament and Old. So thought that I would use this as an occasion maybe for the coming weeks in the fall to go back and do some of the high points of the patriarchs in Genesis 12 to the very end. And when we talk about the patriarchs, remember those historically from the Jewish and then later Christian perspective, those early patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes we even hear God refer to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Jacob was later renamed Israel. So, or at a certain point in his life was renamed Israel. And as we sort of start our way into this, we actually touched on the beginning of the life of Abraham some months ago. If we were to go back and we were to look at the end of chapter 11 and the first nine verses of chapter 12, remember some of what's going on with Abraham, or at this point in his life, he's still known as Abram. And he is, along with his father, Terah, and some other family members, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur of the Chaldeans, and journeys up the Mesopotamian Valley to Haran. There, Terah dies, and he then journeys on over to the land of Canaan. We refer to it as the Promised Land, and in fact, Abram had been told, go to this land that I'm going to show you. And he goes to this land, but by the time he gets there, not everybody who began the journey has made it that far. You'll remember in the beginning of Genesis 12 that God shows him the land and he says, I'm going to give you all of this land. And Abram worships God. And we see that he does that twice in the first nine verses of chapter 12, that he builds an altar and he worships God. The Lord. So Abraham, or Abram as he is at this point, Abram is one who believes God's promises, follows God's instructions and God's call, and even worships God as God makes promises to him that are still not completely fulfilled in his sight. But then as we go on in chapter 12, we read this beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you now for your word. We thank you, Father, for these honest and true communications of what your people have really been like, and yet how you worked through sinful people like us. So, Father, open our eyes now to understand and even to see ourselves in this passage and how it applies in our lives still today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you think about it, one of the things that should cause us to marvel as we work our way through Genesis is that the patriarchs were given promises that were never fully realized in their lifetime. They were promised the land, and to some measure they dwelt in the land for periods of time, and God blessed them while they dwelt in the land, but they were very much pilgrims and sojourners passing through the land often, going from one direction to the other, but never really having a place of their own. And often, they faced trials of faith. Often, they might experience natural disaster like a famine. They might experience the raids, the attack that would happen from other peoples that were around them. Sometimes the problem was, where are we going to get food? Sometimes the problem was, how are we going to get our people back who were just abducted and kidnapped by this band of raiders? We see that often their faith faced trials. And we learn things both from their successes and their failures. The way that they trust God, but sometimes the way that they really blow it and they don't trust God. The ways that sometimes they're faithful to God, but then other times they're not faithful to God at all. And one of the things that we see here in this passage, and we're going to, as we unpack it, it's one of those not very flattering passages for Abram. You see quite a bit of failure on the part of Abram, and yet God is merciful to keep his promises. And part of the failure of Abram is that he does not remember that God will keep his promises. What we'll see is that he sort of takes the reins. He takes some things into his own hands with the thought that he's kind of got to fix this thing and he's got to find a way out because God doesn't seem to be covering this contingency. So there's a reminder in the passage that we need to keep our eyes on God and his word and his promises. And especially in times of trial. It is especially in times of trial that we need to remember the promises of God, that we need to remember what we're told and what we know from the Word of God, because God is a God who keeps his promises. So the first thing that we see in verse 10 is the test. James Boyce, quoting Robert Candlish, says that Abraham encounters the seventh in a series of trials. In verse 10 we read, "Now there was a famine in the land." There was a famine in the land. There is no food. There's nothing to eat. I mean, imagine that. A few months ago, in our culture, we were frustrated and we were struggling and maybe even exasperated or fearful because we couldn't buy toilet paper and Lysol. But here, there's no food. There's no food on the shelves. There's no food in the field. There's nothing to eat. I mean, starvation is a very, humanly speaking, is a very real possibility. But Candlish says that this is the seventh in a series of trials. Abram has faced already a number of hard things. He has a barren wife. Now, we don't understand the magnitude of how hard that was for Abram in his context. Because people today, in our culture, people often limit the size of their families for numerous reasons that might be good or might be legitimate or not as legitimate, but limit the size of their families. And some people just don't care to have children at all for various reasons. And some people can't in God's providence. But in the ancient culture, that was a devastating thing. because children were even more a source of pride for them than they are for us today, and they were the only way that you were going to be provided for when you reached a certain age. Your children were going to take care of you, house you, feed you. So not having children was a tragic thing in someone's life. It was considered, a woman who didn't have children in that culture was considered cursed. And don't forget that it would have almost been a hard thing for Abram too, because you know what his name meant. Father. Can you imagine meeting him? Hi, I'm Abram. Oh, you must have a lot of kids. Well, not really. Oh, your family young? No. Just started? No. Planning to start soon? No. I don't have any. He has a barren wife. That's his first trial. His second trial is he's been sent to a destination that's unknown. He's been told to get up and leave and go where God tells him. But this would be like you and me being told, pack up the car and start driving west. Well, where am I going to go? Well, not telling you that. Just keep going west. Out into that area to the area that's where there are a lot of other Christians that I can go meet and live there. No. Go to that area where there are nothing but wicked pagans and live there. It's his second trial. His third trial, he's related to that. He's had to leave behind everything that he knows. He's left all of his people behind, all of his extended family behind, all of his business dealings and his being established in a community. He's had to leave all of those things behind. His fourth trial as he goes toward Canaan is he loses more along the way. I mean, he has a barren wife. He has no children. He has a nephew that's with him. And then his father, one of the only blood relations he has, his father dies along the journey. And then he comes into Canaan, but he still has no home. He doesn't have, as someone has said, he doesn't even have an acre of land to his name. Add to that, he's surrounded by a cruel, perverted pagan culture of Canaanites. All of these things in his life, and to Abram's credit, he has responded as God has called him to do things and been faithful, even when those things were very hard, to pick up, to leave everything, to go to a land that he doesn't know, to dwell in a place where he doesn't own anything, to continue to worship God in the midst of this perverse pagan culture. He doesn't just build one altar, he builds two, and he worships the Lord. So to Abram's credit, he's been faithful in many things. But now there's the seventh thing. Famine. So that, as one commentator says, even the daily bread is failing. No children, no people, no home. Now there's not even any food. You know, you can just imagine the thought, what else could possibly go wrong? And yet the Christian life is often one of trial. The Christian life is often one of trial. And it's especially then that we need to keep our eyes on God and His Word and His promises. Do you expect the Christian life to be one of trial? Or let me say it another way. Do you expect God to make your life easier or harder? I heard somebody say years ago, I thought it was a brilliant observation, we expect things to be hard for 4 years so that they'll be really easy and fun for 40. We go to college for 4 years thinking that we'll get a great career for 40. We'll do the hard job and the starter job for 4 years, but then we'll start working our way up, and then there will be greater and greater reward, and there will be greater and greater enjoyment. We expect to do things hard for a little while, but then we expect things to be fun for about 10 times as long. But sometimes God prepares us He prepares us for 40 years to do something for 4. And those 40 years may not be fun. And those 40 years may not really seem to be showing any return on investment or any payoff. And yet He's preparing us for the 4. Or sometimes God takes us through 40 years of hard things for 40 years of harder things. Think about Moses. He grows up in the household of Pharaoh in Egypt. That is like growing up in the White House. That is growing up in the court of the most powerful kingdom on the planet. And God takes him from there and sends him to tend sheep. For 40 years, you know, I'm sure Moses, to use our vernacular, Moses had to sometimes think, you know, I think I'm a little overqualified for this line of work. And yet God has him there for 40 years tending sheep to then do something that in some ways is more exasperating for the next 40. And that is to shepherd God's people. And he uses Moses to deliver his people, but that doesn't mean that Moses sees great payoff for that. If anything, there are times when he just cries out, God, just kill me. I mean, if I got to deal with these people, kill me. Take me from this life. But the will of God is not necessarily that life get easier and easier. The scriptures tell us that the will of God for us is our sanctification. The will of God is our preparation for glory and our growing in the capacity to give Him glory. James Boyce says, God arranges the steps of faith upward so that our faith grows stronger as we go. God's will for our lives is very often that we take the stairs to work each day, because that's what strengthens the legs and the lungs, as it were. For some strange self-loathing reason, my wife and I get up and go running early in the morning, and we've taken this notion that we're going to start doing hill repeats. So basically that means that we run as hard as we can up a hill hundreds of yards long. And then what do we get to do when we've gotten to the top of the hill? We go back to the bottom and we run the hill again. And the idea is that we'll run the hill 2 times and then 4 times and then 6 times and then 10 times. You know what we get to do when we run the hill 10 times? We have to go find a longer hill. And then we have to run that hard for longer. And if someone is really seeking to be an elite athlete, that's not where we're headed, but if that's what you're trying to do, then you go find a place that's higher altitude, with thinner air, with less oxygen, so that your body becomes stronger and stronger. And what's the point of all that? Well, I just said it. It's so that we actually, it's not so that we have the luxury of running less down the road. It's that we're strengthened actually to run further and faster and harder in more difficult conditions down the road. And so sometimes what God is doing in life is taking us through a series of trials that are not getting easier and easier necessarily. It might be that those trials become more and more difficult because He's preparing us to do something even more difficult after that. And certainly, those things are trying, those things are testing. Because we see that very often God tries and He tests His people. But then the second thing that we see is Abram's failure. And his failure is that what we'll see is it's really rooted in his failure to keep his eyes on God and on the Word of God and the promises of God. Abram's failure is that he tries to take things into his own hands. Again, Boyce says, obeying God is all right so long as it goes all right. But come trouble, and faith and obedience go out the window, and we turn to the world. So Abram, as there is this famine in the land, and by the way, there are a couple of times in Scripture that God's people are told to go down to Egypt. Remember, Joseph was told to take Mary and the child Jesus, and to flee to Egypt for a period of time. There are times when God's people are told to go down to Egypt. But as one commentator has noted, most often Egypt is associated with the things of this world, the kingdoms of this world, and putting trust in the things of this world. So sometimes, for example, disobedient disobedient Judean kings, they would put their trust in Egypt, or they would put their trust in Assyria when they should have put their trust in the Lord. And here, numerous commentators agree that Abram should have put his trust in the Lord. Just like Elimelech in the book of Ruth should have put his trust in the Lord and not gone to Moab, he should have remained in his homeland, even though there was a famine in the land, even though there were reasons to say that it's going to be hard to stay here or it may not work to stay here. One commentator says that Abram should have trusted God while the supplies dwindled away. When someone came to him and said, Abram, there are only 7 days of supplies left. Well, give everybody a seventh. Abram, there, a few days later, Abram, there are only 3 days of supplies left. Then give everybody a third. Well, Abram, there's only a day of supplies left. Okay, give them the supplies. The Lord will provide, but we need to trust Him to provide. But instead, what Abram does is he sort of descends and spirals into unbelief. He looks at the circumstances rather than God, and then he tries to take things in his own hands to fix the problem in a way that he, at the same time, is disobedient to God. Now, the problem is not that Abram recognizes there's a famine. The problem is not that he looks and he sees the circumstances or the trials. There are a number you can think of where people succeed or where people fail. Think about, for example, Peter, who momentarily succeeds and then fails when he walks on water to go to Jesus. And what happens, his problem is when he begins to look at the waves rather than at Jesus. He begins to look at the peril rather than to the Savior, and so he begins to sink and then cries out to the Savior. Or think about Joshua and Caleb and the 10 other spies. These 12 spies, they go into the land, they go into the promised land, and they all see the same giants. And it's not wrong that they see these giants and recognize that these Anakim, that these giant ones are these massive and these intimidating warriors. That's not the problem. But the difference you see is in the way that they see the giants. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they see the giants. They say, sure, they're big. That just means God's going to deliver the land into our hand by enabling us to conquer big giants, not just normal people, massive warriors. The other 10, they're not thinking about who God is and what God is going to do, so they only see the size of the giants and they become as grasshoppers in their own sights, in their own sight. Or think about David and Goliath. David no doubt looked across the opening and saw Goliath. Think about this. Elite warrior, 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's a massive warrior. And David is this shepherd boy with a sling. Now, sling could be a very deadly weapon, but to not be intimidated by this warrior or to not recognize that he's going to fight this massive warrior, it's not that David doesn't recognize the size of Goliath and the abilities of Goliath. It's that David recognizes that God is going to have no trouble whatsoever delivering into his hand this giant Philistine named Goliath. So the problem is not that we recognize the dangers or the obstacles and recognize that they're potential issues, humanly speaking, but it's do we keep our eyes on the Lord or do we look at those things? And what we see with Abram is that he takes his eyes off the Lord and he begins to look at those things. James Boyce notes that it begins with a lack of worship. You notice that earlier he twice builds an altar, but there's nothing that tells us that he goes down to Egypt and builds an altar and worships the Lord. Boyce goes on to say, we decide what to do and our faith or lack of faith follows. He gives this example. The college student goes off to college, falls into or becomes committed to a certain pathway of sin, then he ceases to read the Bible, he ceases to spend time in prayer, he doesn't attend the worship of God's people, and then he begins to argue that Christianity is just full of a lot of hypocrisy. And Boyce's point is that his apostasy is always ultimately pragmatic. He argues apostasy because he wants his sin. It's not that he becomes apostate because something was wrong with the one true God. So Abram trusts in his maneuvering. And as they go down in that direction, notice what he says to Sarai, and that her name's not Sarah at this point, it's Sarai. Tell them you're my sister. Sarai, you're a beautiful woman. The Egyptians are going to look at you, and they're going to want you, and I'll be in the way, so they'll kill me to have you. So tell them you're my sister instead, so they won't kill me, but so things will go well with me. Imagine that. And you know, it's really, I mean, I confess, I sort of got a little bit amused reading Calvin on this, because Calvin cuts Abram a ton of slack. In fact, I think it gets a little bit absurd. And in so many words, you can go back and read Calvin on this, and I'm not trying to malign a father in the faith, but basically his argument goes like this. Abram's heart was in the right place, because he knew that God had promised to give him the land. He knew that God had promised to bless the nations through him. And if he got killed, that couldn't happen. So in order to preserve his life, anything necessary had to be done, including passing Sarah off as his sister rather than his wife, so he would be able to survive. Now, that's really poor reasoning. Go back and read it. I don't think I'm misrepresenting. But it's clearly a train of thought that says, I've somehow got to maneuver this thing to work out the right way. One commentator thinks that Abram may be thinking that what he can do is say, this is my sister. People will say, oh, we'd like to... this person would like to marry your sister, and that Abram may be thinking, and maybe this is true, that he might be thinking that he can sort of stall the negotiations to give his sister in marriage, that he can stall those negotiations until the famine is over, and then they can get out of town and make it back to Canaan. But clearly, I mean, look, just on face value, tell him you're my sister, not my wife. Bad plan. So it's not just that Abram's trying to take control and maneuver and manipulate. He pulls others into his sin by telling Sarai to deceive. And what's the effect? He loses his wife. His wife is taken into the home of another man. Now, of course, Abram is compensated in verse 16 with sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But is that any compensation for your wife being taken off into the home of another man? It's just a downward spiral. He's doing all these things to try to control this situation and make it work out right, and it only gets worse and worse. Eyes off the Lord, a determination to deceive, pulling others into the plot. He loses the things that are most precious in his life anyway. We see this kind of downward spiral of the failure of Abram. But that's what happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and off of his word and off of his promises. We start thinking the way we start thinking. We start thinking the way the world is thinking, and we inevitably go down this pathway of ultimately seeing things disintegrate around us. It's why, again, we need to remember the word and the promises of God so that we trust God, so that we lean not on our own understanding, so that we in all of our ways acknowledge Him and seek to give glory to Him. And so we need to be filling our mind with the heart and with the Word and the promises of God, not waiting for the bad times. You know, when you're diagnosed with a terrible illness is not the time to begin to try to be healthy. Ideally, we avoid illnesses, humanly speaking, by staying as healthy as we can, and we need to be feeding our souls and nourishing our souls from the Word of God, taking to heart the promises of God when times are good, not waiting until times are bad. But admittedly, none of us do that sufficiently, so especially in the bad times, we need the Word of God. We need to be crying out to Him in prayer. We need to be gathering together to worship as His people, because in and of ourselves, if we're not in His Word, if we're not in prayer, if we're not strengthened by His Spirit applying His Word, if we're cut off from the support that we have in the body of Christ and the fellowship of the saints, we're much, much more prone to fall. So we learn from Abram's test, we learn from his failure, but then finally we see the fallout of what happens in verses 17 through 20. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God strikes the house of Pharaoh with great plagues. I mean, you can just imagine this new woman comes into the court and all of a sudden everybody's turning up sick. Everybody's coming down with this, that, or the other. And Calvin and a number of commentators believe that God preserves Sarai's purity by afflicting Pharaoh and his household before essentially Pharaoh is able to violate Sarai. And you can make that argument if you remember when we get over to chapter 20 later on. If it isn't bad enough in chapter 12, Abram does it again with Abimelech when he goes back into the land of Canaan. But we honestly don't know exactly the timing and all of what happens when Sarai is taken or when Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's house. The King James Version says, "I might have taken her as my wife." The New American Standard, the ESV, they say, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Again, we don't know all the details. They're just not given. Clearly, we do know this. God intervenes to bring Sarai back out of the household of Pharaoh and restore her to Abram. God delivers her. But you notice it's in a way that is in some ways humiliating to Abram. Everything that Abram did is brought out into the open. And if you look at verse 20, basically Abram has a security guard walk him to his desk to fill a box and then walk him to the front door. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. There's this sense just kind of disgust. Take your wife, take all the stuff I gave you, get out of here. I don't ever want to look at your face again. So rather than being a testimony to the one true God and the character of God's people, Abram is sort of driven out of town. Walked out of town, as it were. He's still got all the stuff, but I mean, would you really want to get it that way? There's mercy on God's part, but there's fallout too. So what's the takeaway? Here's what the takeaway is not. I'm going to trust nobody's thinking this. The takeaway is not do really foolish and sinful and disobedient and unfaithful things and trust God to sort it all out to give you more things in the end. That's a really bad takeaway. Don't do that. What's the takeaway? Well, the takeaway is that God is merciful to sinners. and that God uses even wicked sinners to accomplish his purposes. You know, again, the gospel reminds us of that. That we do not come before God as those who stand before him because we're pure. You know, God said to the Israelites, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous. And God did not choose you or me because we were more righteous. He did not choose you and me because he saw more potential in us. He did not choose us to salvation because he knew that we would respond the right way. In spite of how wicked we are, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he took away our heart of stone. He gave us a heart of flesh. He made the dead and the necrotic to be alive. He delivered us from the bondage of and the slavery of sin that we might know and serve him. And he uses fallen sinners like you and me to bring still more to himself. Salvation did not come through an unbroken succession of perfect pilgrims. And again, that's one of the things you note in the genealogy of Matthew. Matthew goes out of his way to note the horrible eruptions of sin or the people from really bad backgrounds in the genealogy of Christ. Rahab the harlot. Bathsheba, who was, I think literally in the Greek he just says, her who was of Uriah. Uriah's wife. And Matthew notes those things, and yet that through sinners God sent the Savior to purchase our salvation. So things won't work out well because we control them or do them all the right way. Things won't work out well because we have a perfect testimony or because we're perfect parents or because we're perfect church officers. Things won't work out if we can just manage to keep control and maneuver things in a way that they think that they need, in a way that we think they need to go. We need to remember God and his word and his promises. And that through these things, he nourishes our souls in times of plenty, and he strengthens us in times of trial. So are your eyes upon God and his promises? People are already talking about what a mess 2020 has been. And we're only, what, two-thirds of the way through it? Approaching three-quarters? But this is in the Lord's hands too. Donald Barnhouse said, every event in life is like a two-sided coin. It can be either something that draws us closer to the Lord or away from God. And I don't know if Barnhouse goes on to say this, but a lot of that has to do with how we view it and how we respond in the midst of that trial. So especially in trial, we need to keep our eyes on God and his word and his promises. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again, Father, for your promises. Father, we praise you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever, still infinite and eternal and unchanging in your wisdom and your power and your goodness. And Father, we can trust you just as much as the patriarchs of old. So Lord, continue to teach us from your word, both from the encouraging examples and the sad failures. And Lord, continue to bring us to feed upon your word, the bread of life, that we might know your promises and take them to heart and remember them, not just in times of plenty, but in times of trial. Lord, that we might walk faithfully with you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now by singing our praise to God. We're going to sing together the God of Abram Praise, or Abraham Praise. It's hymn number 34, but it's also printed in our bulletins. Let's sing together stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 1, 3, 5, and 6. Let's stand together as we sing.